The word of God comes to us this morning from Jeremiah chapter 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. God always blesses the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. We continue in our worship, Lord God. I continue in worship and praise of you, and just ask you to be with the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts. It would all be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, happy St. Patrick's Day. I hope it's a great one for you. It seems like there's an endless stream of disturbing, discouraging news, and I'm to the point now where things online, shootings and tornadoes and Haiti collapse and all kinds of stuff, and of course the political situation, all the tenacity and viciousness around that, and toxicity around that, I can take it in small bites. Know about you, right? Oh, man. We're also in Lent. And so Lent is that time when we get in touch with the fact that we got problems. We're all going to die. Our bodies are going to fail us. We rebel. We lose our way. We got issues. That's hard, but that's real. And the gospel we believe in can handle that. You're about to hear that. In their book, Introducing the Old Testament, a couple of Old Testament scholars, Rolf Jacobson and Michael Chan, point out that the book of Jeremiah is the Bible's longest book in terms of word count. A lot of words in Jeremiah, a lot of harsh words. Jeremiah lived in a tough time too. God dishes out judgment to a rebellious, corrupted people. And as Jacobson and Chan point out, this rage, divine rage over people's sin that is so prevalent in there, it also mingles with divine sorrow and sadness. Jeremiah is not merely preaching about the violation of divine commandments. He's preaching about the breaking of a covenantal relationship. Covenant is just the structure of relating based on promises. Scholars point out that Jeremiah was called to be a prophet at a young age. Imagine some of our high school or middle schoolers being called to be prophets. He was probably called to be a prophet around 628 or 570, between 628 and 570 BC. And as scholars point out, Jeremiah was very critical of the rulers of his day because they were a mess too, accusing them. He accused them of false worship, violence against the vulnerable, bad foreign policy. And for saying that stuff, Jeremiah was socially isolated, thrown in prison, and faced various sorts of harsh retaliation. And he lived through the worst thing to happen to Israel in the whole history of the Bible. That is when the Babylonian Empire invaded and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. They had gone in and first came in 597 BC, and then they roared back in 586 BC when the Israelites tried to rebel against them. So they really took charge and wrecked the place. It's striking how Jeremiah the prophet handles this, because he basically says, rather than fight back at the invading Babylon, Jeremiah says, just take it. Give into it. Go on, live life. Plant trees, live life. Seek the welfare of the city. God's given Babylon this authority to be your comeuppance for your sins, for your rebellion, for this season. But this season would not last forever. More on that in a minute. The book's 30 chapters in the beginning, Jeremiah's first 30 chapters, really emphasize the destructive judgment coming upon Israel because of their rebellion against God. God's upset, but again, he's not just mad over broken rules. He's in divine grief over a broken relationship. And scholars point out, Jeremiah makes extensive use of a marriage metaphor describing Yahweh, God, that's the Hebrew for God, Yahweh as Israel's husband. God suffers in this role. We hear about this in chapter 4, verse 19 of Jeremiah. God speaks to Jeremiah and declares, this is God talking, "Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent." This is the biblical God, revealed to not be some impervious force, some aloof power, some deistic, distant deity, but God invested in humanity, invested enough to feel pain over disconnection. This is the biblical God. What sets up that grief moment expressed in that text is this moment a few verses before, where God says to Jeremiah, "O Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will you harbor wicked thoughts? A besieging army is coming from distant land, raising a war cry against the cities of Judah." This is Babylon. "They surround her like men guarding a field because she's rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment." How bitter it is. How it pierces the heart. The book of Jeremiah is known for all this kind of vivid language. It's all over there. The depth and dynamism of that vivid language makes the passage we heard today all the more stunning. Jeremiah turns, and in chapter 31, verse 31, he says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord." This is Jeremiah speaking the Lord's words. "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. For all the consequences of Israel's sin, including this catastrophic invasion by this foreign power, for all that described in such devastating language by Jeremiah, there's also this. There's also this. God is not finished yet." God says there's a new covenant coming, and he says this about it, verse 32, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out by hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Notice how the whole story is embedded here in just one verse. It's all there, a promise kept by God and a promise broken by God's people. God came and saved Israel from Egyptian slavery, delivered them, said, "Okay, here's how I want you to live in light of my deliverance." Israel just constantly fails at this. They struggle at this. They break this all the time. God says, "They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." It's a love story. The Bible's a love story. It's a betrayal of that love. Love story and love all in that one verse. "They broke my covenant, though I was like a husband to them." But God's not done yet. God declares he's going to make a new covenant, but it will not be like the covenant he made earlier. It's going to be a different kind of covenant. Now, we hear that, and you might think, oh, yeah, I bet it's going to be a different kind of covenant. God's going to up the ante. God's going to increase what's at stake here. Kind of like signing a prenup in your next marriage after you've been through a bad divorce, right? God's going to leverage their past failure, say, "All right, I'm not going to make the same mistake this time. I'm going to really tell them, all right, you got one more shot or else. I'm going to really put the screws on them and say, you better get it together." And it, no, that's not what God does. Listen to what God does. Verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." There's a great song by an Irish rock band called The Script from Dublin. It's called If You Ever Come Back. It's written, obviously, from the perspective of someone who, after a breakup, still cares about the person they broke up with. And the chorus soars and says, I'll leave the door on the latch if you ever come back, if you ever come back. There'll be a light in the hall and a key under the mat if you ever come back. There'll be a smile on my face and the kettle on, and it will be just like you were never gone. There'll be a light in the hall and a key under the mat if you ever come back, if you ever come back. The idea here is that care and love remains whatever the hurt has been, whatever the hurt has done, and that love and desire to reconnect overrides the desire to exercise revenge in the face of betrayal. I think we have here in the script song an echo of the scripture, an echo of divine grace. Not all of a song's lyrics work that way, but that chorus, there'll be a light in the hall and a key under the mat if you ever come back. There'll be a smile on my face and the kettle on, and it will be just like you were never gone. That's grace. And by the way, I think if we listen carefully with the interpretive lens framed by the story of Holy Scripture, it turns out that often we can detect in many love songs in mainstream culture a longing for the kind of love that only our divine first love can give us. If you listen, informed by Scripture, there's a lot of garbage out there. The demonic is out there, that's for sure, for sure. But so is the Holy Spirit. You can hear it. If you know this story, you can detect it out there. Grace, people's longing for grace is out there. In response to a horrible betrayal, God leaves the light on and the key under the mat. Even more so, in response to having their betrayal of his love, God gives more love. For sure, Israel felt immense pain at invasion, exile. That was rough stuff, no doubt. But the biblical God doesn't leave it there. There's more for Israel than the consequences of their rebellion. Specifically, there's more of God. And rather than announcing his new covenant by demanding Israel give more, God announces that he is going to give more. That's the gospel. Fast forward to James 4, chapter 6. James, ethically, oomph in the book of James. What did he say in James 4, 6? He gives more grace. St. Paul in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This is what the biblical God is offering Israel here. And of course, he's talking to Israel and Judah, but of course, Israel and Judah is us, right? In their rebellion, they express ours. Their story is our story. And even specifically, as St. Paul tells us in the New Testament book of Romans, the rebellion of Israel is to our benefit because God uses Israel's rejection of him as a platform to draw the whole world to himself in Jesus Christ, which was Israel's role anyway. They were supposed to be blessed to be a blessing. That's how Father Abraham starts out, the father of Israel in Genesis 12. I'm going to bless all the nations through you. So now it turns out through their rejection of God, God ultimately sends his son Jesus. And now we have the role of sharing back to Israel that original blessing that is ours through their Messiah, who is our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Our text has big clues about this all developing here. In fact, the phrase that begins our passage, the time is coming, that's Old Testament code for Messiah. Another phrase here, new covenant, I think it's the only time it's used in the Old Testament, is how we get the phrase New Testament. New covenant in Latin is Novum Testamentum, I believe. As one scholar points out, the death of Christ for all humankind is the core of this new covenant. So what arises in the promise of God here in this new covenant is revealed ultimately in Jesus. God keeps coming to us. First to his rebellious people, the Jews, then to the rebellious rest of us. We just can't get it right. This is Lent. In Lent, we just realize, oy vey, I did it again. One commentator points out in the Old Covenant of Sinai, Moses and the Ten Commandments and all that, That was doomed to failure because we got problems. Israel is us. Israel kept missing it, kept missing it, kept missing it. They could not remain faithful to God. Fast forward to us, we're the same. So God comes himself, and God fulfills the covenant requirements himself in his son, in the son's obedience to the father. Jesus lives faithfully toward his heavenly father in all the ways we can't seem to be able to. And by his perfect obedience, he fulfills the covenant of Israel, and by his death on the cross, he atones for our failure to do so. And this is how God will write his law in our hearts. Through our relationship with him and the person and work of Jesus, God puts his law in our minds and writes on our hearts, in his person, in our connection with him, not just following rules or self-transcending through aspiring to principles, but through a connectedness to a person, a personal relationship with the God revealed in Jesus Christ. That is how, as God says through the prophet Jeremiah, they will all know me. In Ash Wednesday at Lent's beginning, we put ashes on ourselves to express the reality that we are but dust, and the dust we shall return. But even so, God keeps coming. And in his rescue, he makes sure that our defiance and our dustiness is not the last word. This is how God responds to humanity's betrayal. How do you respond to betrayal? Check in with yourself. When someone has hurt you, think of it. I'm sure we can think of somebody who's upset us or hurt us recently or really done something harsh. We have to admit, I think, that when we think of someone who's betrayed us or hurt us, it's unlikely that we would move toward them. But God does. And God does more. What's your response to your betrayer, again? We have to admit, I think it's unlikely that we would recommit to these people who betrayed us. It's unlikely that we would unilaterally decide to go all in for them without even asking them first. But that's what God does. God declares to Jeremiah in our passage that he remains committed to Israel in an unconditional and ultimate way. Verse 33, I will put my law in their hands. This is the new covenant I will make. He decides. It's his decision. It's unilateral and it's unconditional. The blessings are conditional, but the relationship is not. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors to say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is how God rolls. We are a world of relational fair-weather sailors. When the going gets rough, we can tend to jump ship, grab the lifeboat, get as far away from the sinking ship or the nasty waves when we hit him in our relationships as we can, right? Get to calmer waters. God rolls different. When the going gets tough, God really gets going and moves toward us. And in a world that's spinning out of control in endless chaos, that's what we need. We need God to come and get us. Thank God for getting us. But it's easy for us to give up and jump ship and say, I'm out of here and hide. Enough of that. But when Jeremiah's God gets inside our hearts, that becomes harder and harder to do. Because when he lives in our hearts, he reshapes our hearts and renovates our hearts in the tenacious grace in which he moves. And when we move in that grace, we experience it ourselves again and again, like for the first time. If you want to learn again and experience again gospel grace, move towards someone who has hurt you. And you'll find that grace again in which we now stand. And you'll find that that's where real life is. Now, caveat to say, if you're in an abusive relationship or someone's emotionally or godless, physically abusive to you, you got to step back and get some distance. Absolutely, for sure, right? But even then, even psychiatrists will probably tell you that the state of your heart toward your oppressor will be part of your own healing. And even that, as you create distance as is sometimes necessary, you can still move toward them in your prayers and move to close the gap in your prayers toward that person. And as you do that, you too will experience the healing and the grace that God wants to bring to heal you in that relationship. When we move in that grace, we experience that grace. When we move with God in his grace, we experience that grace. When we move in God's unconditional love toward the world, we experience that love again, and we remember just how loved we are. And that's living. That's really living. That's St. Patrick. You know how St. Patrick started? He was kidnapped, held, I think, for 6 years by these wild people in Ireland, oppressed, alone in a mountain. He finally escaped, walked 200 miles, got on a boat, got out, was in a monastery for 20 years, then decided to go back to the very people who did what they did to him. And the impact was massive. And I heard today he baptized the estimated like 200,000 people or some amazing amount. And he met a guy named St. Columba, or connected, I think St. Columba, who is a saint in Ireland, was influenced by St. Patrick, who went and evangelized Scotland. So the ripple effect of this kind of love and grace and tenacity of our covenanting God, who doesn't give up, who stays in, who pursues, who is relentless, who decides against all data and against all intuition to stick with us. He sticks with us. May it be so for you and me, because when we live in that kind of love, that's real living. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us pray. Lord, thank you for the promises of Jeremiah. Thank you for the realness and your decision to unilaterally, I guess without even really asking us, you just decide to love us. That is a mind blower and a heart renovator and a soul nourisher of a reality. Thank you. Thank you for St. Patrick. Thank you for this testimony of what it means to roll with you back to Ireland. Help us, God, on this day to move in that tenacious grace of your covenant love.